So Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to whom the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenance be examined before you, and the countenances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. In all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. Lord, a long time ago, these young men had a great change in lot of life, and they were removed from their home as young men and placed in a highly stressful environment, and different than they had been raised under. And yet, Lord, your plan is seen from the beginning of the wisdom you'd given them and the resolve, commitment to your way, so that they are the anchors of the nation of Israel in that place, being the ones who hold to you when others are quick to go the way that Nebuchadnezzar lays out. Or teach us in this and about the day of the Lord. For we see in this your hand and a foreshadowing of your people's victory in the end. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've all grown up in the early infant days of television, and we've come to understand that there's a formula to television and movies as well, even cartoons. It basically is this. You start with the show with the people that star on the show. They're always the same. It's a constant cast, a starring cast. And something bad happens in a drama. Or something gets not quite right, even in a comedy like Andy Griffith. If something happens, some trouble comes up. Let's take Bonanza or Star Trek. You've got the cast, and then you've got a problem. And we know by the end it's going to be solved. Would that life were that predictable. But we watch those shows because we expect that by the end of the show some good resolution will come. And if it doesn't come, people aren't going to be entertained by the show. They're going to be upset by the show. And the writers of the show always, on purpose, put in these bad things. Maybe a medical show. Somebody's got to get sick. If it's Bonanza, somebody's got to threaten the Cartwrights or somebody they know or the land or something. And they do this on purpose so that it would be interesting, but that the stars of the show could shine. They could be courageous, brave. They can be heroes. And then next week it starts over again. It may be Little Joe that gets to be the star. It may be Hoss that gets to be the star. It may be Ben that gets to be the star, and sometimes it's Adam that gets to be the star. But there's somebody who has to overcome adversity that's placed in their path on purpose by the writers, so that by the end of the show we marvel at how they did that. Now, it's not so unlike what the Lord does, although the Lord is dealing with reality, not fantasy. And life is complex, real life. But the Lord has made this world, and he has told us how it's going to end. And the end is going to be favorable, but not to everybody. But it is going to be favorable to God. The end is going to be favorable to God. God made man, and man sinned, and that was not the will of God, that man would sin. But the sovereign will of God had already chosen to use this, and by the end it will showcase the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and his lordship over all the world. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. That is the plan. That will happen. In the middle, God places trials, hardships, such as we see in Daniel chapter 1 for these three young men. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, taken from their land, taken from Jerusalem, bright, intelligent, good-looking young men. And the entire purpose we see at the beginning was that Nebuchadnezzar would be glorified, that Babylon would be exalted. And Babylon is, once we pick up Babylon, some trace it back to Babel, the Tower of Babel, but once we pick up Babylon, we have that until the end. Babylon is in Revelation. At the very end, when Babylon is destroyed, that world system, it is typified, begun here with Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, with the overthrow of the people of God in Jerusalem, Judah. And you can see from the very beginning that the purpose that Nebuchadnezzar has is to exalt his gods, and his kingdom over all other gods and all other kingdoms. We see that there's the besieging of Jerusalem in verse 1, and the Lord, notice, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now that was because of their sin. The day of the Lord is about reckoning of our sins. We started back in Joel talking about the day of the Lord more. We saw it also in Amos, Hosea. But in Joel, we saw 4 days of the Lord manifest. The day of the Lord with the locust, which was a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord with the armies, which came here in Daniel and with Israel before. And then Joel sees the positive days of the Lord where there's salvation. And he sees, like most of the prophets, he sees both of those as one. But we know them to be two. Jesus is coming to die, and Jesus is coming to reign, to overthrow the world powers, the second coming. So we're right here in Daniel, in one of those days of the Lord, the one that Joel spoke of this in the second, as the second day of the Lord, the people did not repent, and the Lord gave Israel into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 2 tells us that he took articles out of the house of God. And he took them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Why? Because this is not just picking up a couple of trinkets at another place. It's not a, antique hunt. It's not even about money. Really? It's about the exaltation of the gods of Babylon over the God of Israel. And he even changed their names. And each of the names that these four got from names that glorified the God of Israel, they were changed to names that glorified the gods of Babylon. Their culture was changed. We're told that once they picked out the best of the young men, that verse 5, they were appointed a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank. In other words, they were given things which were acceptable to a Babylonian, but were not acceptable to a Jew. Jew had strict dietary regulations. They could not eat and drink just anything. It was symbolic, a shadow of what was to come. It was symbolic holiness in anticipation of real holiness in Christ, the blood of Christ. But it was a law for the Jews. They could not just eat anything. And apparently everybody just about did, except these four. That's all we're told about. And it was because Daniel and his three friends as well, I'm sure, verse 8 tells us, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. So he wasn't going to do it. Why? Because God had told him. But the point is, with this takeover, is that Israel, Judah, the God of Israel, is nullified, wiped out. All of his laws are neglected, forgotten, thrown away. The dietary regulations which foreshadowed Christ, the things that God had told them they had to do and what they could not do, throw it away. the names they had to glorify the God of Israel. Throw it away. And the temple of God, take the things out of there and showcase it in the God, the temple and the in of the gods in Babylon, and show that the gods of Babylon are stronger than the God of Israel, because look, we robbed his house and brought his stuff over here. It's all to showcase the power of Babylon. Babylon in Scripture is the world system enemy of God. God's kingdom against the kingdom of darkness. And Babylon is the manifestation here in the early going. When Judah fell, that was it. We entered the times of the Gentiles. Gentiles ruled over the people of God. Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. And there's never been, since that fall, the kind of national sovereignty for Israel. Up until recent times when land was returned to them. But it's a far different situation now with that. But you see the Gentiles rule over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and all the children of Israel. And you see the setting of this book starts with, here's the problem. The people of God are like we are today in this country, like the Christians are in the world in general. We are in a pagan world. Our nation, maybe more than other nations, and that's kind of scary, talks about prayer and God and such, but I couldn't even tell you how many gods our country has. I know that Jesus is one that is most rejected by our country. I know that Christians, when they really are serious, running into increasingly more of a hostile government against the things of God. And Babylon always wants to be first, and we see it all the way to the end in Revelation. They still want to be first. There is this power struggle. And it appears that Babylon is just killing us. But we've noticed even in verse 2 of this chapter that the Lord is in charge even with the fall of Jerusalem. Jehoiakim is a couple of kings up from the end. And it starts to go. And they make little liaisons and little agreements up until the end. And finally Zedekiah, and it's over. And it sure looks like, and if you went to the temple in Babylon, it sure looks like that God has been defeated, the God of Israel. And if you talked about the names of these four, Belteshazzar, are you kidding me? You see, all of these are twisted from Jewish names to Babylonian names. It'd be like Jerry was taken from Jerusalem and renamed Clemson Tiger Lover. And that was your name in Babylon. You see, that's really what's at stake here. And there aren't many people. We're not told how many they took, but they took what they wanted to serve the king of Babylon. The whole point was to serve before the king. And so Daniel and his three friends are standouts because they decide they're not going to go along with that plan. They ask for this test. It's not that they're vegetarians or want to be, but they're not going to be given meat that they can eat. So they drink water and they eat vegetables, and they ended up fatter. That goes against common wisdom, doesn't it? They ended up fatter than the other guys who are eating all this fat stuff and drinking wine. And so they were allowed to, by the grace of God, continue in the way that they had been taught. So they became unique. They stood against the system. And you find in the rest of the book of Daniel, that's what they're doing. They are against the system. Now, not in an agitator kind of way, not in the way that you see some people just are agitators. These are not in any way agitators. They're godly men. They just want to follow God. And when they do that, God is glorified in Babylon. Whereas otherwise, they would just go along with the crowd and nothing would be unique about them and they would just be like the rest of the crowd. But they stood apart. And God helped them. Verse 9, God gave Daniel favor in the eyes of the chief of the eunuchs. When he was able to ask these things and they were granted, they were gifted, verse 17 tells us. And Daniel had the understanding of all visions and dreams. And so when they came before Nebuchadnezzar and he talked with them, he was impressed by them more than any other, and we're told even 10 times more than the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. But at this point, that's still a feather in the cap of Nebuchadnezzar. You see, Nebuchadnezzar's not into the understanding of what exactly they are yet. He doesn't realize that these are emissaries, ambassadors for another kingdom. And it starts in chapter 2. So let's go there. Chapter 2 is the first of the prophecies, as we know, of Daniel. And it doesn't come to Daniel, it comes to Nebuchadnezzar. And this is interesting to me because God is not like saying, I need to put my people there in Babylon so that I can get a word in there. Because without them there, I would not be able to. God shows himself independent of the need of man. The word that comes in the book of Daniel first is to Nebuchadnezzar by a dream where he needs an interpretation. A troublesome dream that he has to find the answer. It gnaws at him. Let's look at it in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. We sometimes have bad dreams, and I think the general wisdom on that is that once you wake up and you realize it was just a dream, you get over it pretty quickly. But in this case, he was so troubled that he couldn't sleep, and he had to find out what it meant. So verse 2 says, he called the magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Now, look what's happening here. And we have to see it from divine perspective because they did not at this point. Babylon has defeated Jerusalem, and in the beginning, deportation, there were some to come still. But they have begun to exile them into a foreign land. They've begun to take their nation from them. And they've got all the smart people. The king of Babylon has all the advisors, the smartest, got all the technology, got all the power, has all the culture and the art and all of those things. You see, Babylon is just supreme. It's like the Tower of Babel, where it was going up, 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 away above everything else on earth, and it was a great rallying point of the greatness of this tower until God broke it up. And here you've got it again with Babylon, let's go up, 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 up. And we know that later on in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar looks out and says, look at this great Babylon which I built with my own hands. It is a power trip. These people are really way up because they're beating everybody. They got all the culture and wisdom. And so when he had a dream, who else would you call but the in-house gang? The ones who were part of the kingdom. We got the smartest people. We got the biggest brains. We got the most skilled to understand such things. And so he calls and he brings them in there and they say, verse 4, O king, live forever. Which is what you say to people who can cut your head off if he doesn't like the way you look that morning. Tell your servants the dream and we will give the interpretation. But the king said, I'm not going to go that route. Because, you know, I want to know if you can really do this because I'm really bothered by this thing. This isn't something I'm just, you know, a little bit upset about or curious over, kind of like a sideline to talk about and to go back and forth at and have a couple of laughs about. And no, I want to know what this dream means, which means I need to know that you can tell me what it means by telling me what the dream is. Which nobody can do. The king answered in verse 5, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Nobody ever does that. The belief of the king and his people is that they're honorable people, that when he tells them the dream, they'll tell the true interpretation. But he doesn't do that. And we know why he doesn't do that, don't we? Because the king does not yet really understand the other kingdom that he's fighting against. He doesn't understand. He doesn't grasp it. He thinks it's all Babylon. It's all this world system, this pagan world rule. Well, they say in verse 7, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will give his interpretation. That's called the, I don't think I heard you right. Let me make the request again so you'll get me this time. So they really ask the same thing that they did the first time. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. That's very logical, isn't it? Tell me the dream. What did I dream last night? Who knows that stuff? Nobody. But that's what he said. And you know, there just happens to be a guy in the kingdom that can do that. Who wasn't there a little while ago. He wasn't there a couple of years back. Just got in town. Chaldeans now panicky a little bit. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing. Is it possible, really, that the king requires? And there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. This is a setup. The writer has written here in such a way that the main characters would come into trouble. And then overcome the trouble. And in the end be exalted. But in this case, the ultimate one who's writing this is not a writer in Hollywood, but God, who is writing the script so that Nebuchadnezzar asks the impossible, which only God can reveal, who doesn't live with men, as the Chaldeans say, so that Daniel can come forward and from this day make himself manifest as of the other kingdom. and serving the true God. And it's going to take Nebuchadnezzar a little bit of time to get that. But it starts today with the dream. And when the dream comes, and they can't tell him what it is, he doesn't rely upon the Chaldeans, the astrologers, the magicians, these wise men. He has to look somewhere else. And it is so serious, verse 12, for this reason the king was angry and very furious and gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Nobody does that. I mean, you had a dream. Come on. Get over it. It's a dream. It doesn't mean anything. That's what we would say. It upset him so much, he couldn't sleep. He sought the meaning of it to such an extent that no human being could even approach giving him what it meant because they couldn't tell him what the dream was. And then when they couldn't, he was so angry, he resorted to murdering the lot of them. And Daniel and his companions were sought because it was death to all the magicians. What good are they? They're just fakes. And since they're fakes, I've given them a job, I've given them money, I've given them prestige, and they can't do their job. Wipe them out. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was, because he was. He was all the way at the top. He could do whatever he wanted to do. Notice how he didn't consult with Congress here to find out what kind of legal avenues he had against the magicians and the soothsayers and the Chaldeans and the astrologers. He just said, well, you know, I'm in a bad mood today, and you made me mad, so I'm going to kill a whole bunch of you. And off they go to do it. Now Daniel heard about it. Verse 14, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? And Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. You see who's on the scenes now? All this was a great defeat, you see. All this, these young men being taken to Babylon, they're made eunuchs. They're shut up to serve the king. They're corrupted, except for the four here that we know would not go that way. They're just a bunch of those who have served the king and are being made Babylonians and being taught to lose their Jewish heritage. And now there's somebody on the scene, and Daniel goes to the king and says, give me some time, and I'll tell you what the dream is. And Nebuchadnezzar, above all else, doesn't want to kill everybody, above all else wants to know what the dream means. And so he says, okay. So Daniel went and asked that, and the king said yes. In verse 17, Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. We're not told how many died in this, or if any died. We assume that some did. Some were perishing. And Daniel and his friends would be among them if not for the answer that he got. So Daniel goes and prays, and they all pray. In verse 19, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. What a wonderful praise that is. And it's also in light of what this dream is about. We're not told the interpretation yet in the narrative, which is just about to come. But you can tell once you see what the dream was and you look back how he blesses the name of God in verse 20. And how God is and how God governs his world. Because he says of the Lord that wisdom and might are yours. And that you change the times and the seasons. And you remove kings and you raise up kings. And that dream is about that. The dream is about God removing kings and raising up kings. Who gives wisdom. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness and light dwells with him. Now, if you're an open theist, which is popular in our day, one of the later heresies, God doesn't know the future. That's what they basically believe. That God, the future hasn't happened yet, it can't be known. God doesn't know the future. God can do the best he can, make up his mind, make some decisions based upon his ability to predict the future, but you know, he doesn't always get it right. Because it's not happened yet. Otherwise, all those things about God telling somebody, do this and this won't happen, you know. He's making a sincere offer. Do this and, you know, it won't happen. So you gotta leave to God a little bit of uncertainty. He doesn't know everything. But, you know, I don't know what open theists do with Daniel. Of course, if you believe something strongly enough, no verse of Scripture will stand in your way. This is what we've learned through our lives. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, that, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that will not stop you from it. Once you get in your head, any cult leader, cult teacher has to jump over all kinds of verses to believe what they believe wrongly. But here we have Daniel praising God because he knows what's happening in the future. He knows what's going to happen. He knows about the things to come. He's laid it out to Daniel in a dream through Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You have made known to us the king's demand. You've made known to us what the dream is and the interpretation and his prayers of praise to God. And when we talk about the day of the Lord, and we talk about the unfolding of the times, this is central, not Babylon. Babylon thinks it's central. He's the top of the world, the king of all the nations. He's the head of gold. We're about to find out. But there's a God of heaven who is over all. And Daniel has just been distinguished, and his three friends are about to come with him above all the other wise men of Babylon. And this book is going to be a struggle that Babylon be on top. And God is on top. They'll try to burn his three friends in the fiery furnace because they would not bow down to the statue. They'll come up in chapter 3, which is produced from this dream. But they got through. Daniel's thrown in the lion's den later on in another kingdom. Got through. You see, this is a lesson to the people of God that what Daniel is praising God here for, his sovereignty, his control. He's the one who brings these things forth. He's the one that causes these things to unfold. And so all of the mention of the day of the Lord, all of those things are certain because of God and not deterred by the power of a king in this land. That's as far as we got that we can go tonight. But there's the setup. What's being set up is the exaltation of God through his servants in a pagan culture. And that's exactly where we live. Same God, pagan culture, and we're to shine as lights in this world.